Okay, now we're going to turn to the last major event of the Old Testament. Okay, and I'm not saying there's not other important events. Every event in the Bible is important. It wouldn't be there otherwise. But we're just saying that there are certain events that are referred to over and over and over by the great saints of Scripture. So there's, I think, 14 in the Old Testament. So you'll want to start here in the next 4 to 6 weeks really memorizing, finally, these 14 events in their sequence. Beginning with creation, the fall, the flood, the Noahic covenant, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, Mount Sinai, the conquest and settlement period, the election and reign of King David, the golden era of Solomon, the kingdom divided, the kingdoms in decline, the exile, and finally the restoration. So these are our key Old Testament events that are mentioned in the addresses to the nations made by kings and priests and prophets in their prayers and so forth. So that's why the why behind the events that have been chosen. We've seen now the nation go into exile, and now they're living in pagan kingdoms. And right here, a uniqueness of history occurs that's never been duplicated. As John Bright says in his A History of Israel, which is on the liberal side, but nonetheless, he says, Israel was left for the moment an agglomeration of uprooted and beaten individuals, by no external mark any longer a people. The marvel is that her history did not end altogether. Nevertheless, Israel both survived the calamity and, forming a new community out of the wreckage of the old, resumed her life as a people. And so we want to understand why. So turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Why is there a partial restoration of this nation? This is a letter written by the prophet Jeremiah during the early years of the Babylonian exile. Okay, remember, they didn't all get deported at one time. It came in three phases. 605, that's when Daniel went. 597, and then finally 586 B.C. So this comes while Jeremiah is still over in Israel. He hadn't been deported. He's writing to the people that have been deported. Okay, so verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is a correspondence between a Jew who's still inside the land to Jews who are living outside the land. In verse 2 we get the time marker, okay, and then he starts to tell them how to live in a pagan culture. The truth that we just inserted there at the last event of the exile, how to be in the world, but not of the world. So they got this word of separation from the culture through the prophet, Jeremiah. And let's pick up down in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Okay, now hold your place here in Jeremiah, and with that background, and turn to Daniel 9. Daniel is one of the guys that was in Babylon in captivity. He got this letter from Jeremiah. Okay, Daniel was a son of the royal lineage. He was a son of the line of Judah. And this letter had been in circulation for years in Babylon. Finally, Daniel gets his hands on the letter. The year in Daniel 9:1, okay, is 538 B.C. So we're long after the three deportations. Okay. So let's read 538 B.C. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. Okay, so we're no longer under the Babylonian Empire. Now we move to the second empire of Daniel's statue, right? You go from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece and to Rome. We're here, this man is of Median descent, so this is the second kingdom. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All right, we just read what he read in Jeremiah. Okay, he was reading the same scroll that we just got through reading, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. And he'd been reading this, and it says there's going to be 70 years. That's what Jeremiah says. And so now Daniel is faced with a problem. Okay, mentally, at least, as he tries to put the scriptures together into a coherent picture. Because on the one hand, Jeremiah is saying 70 years until Jerusalem is going to be restored. And yet, what did God show Daniel over in Daniel 2? He showed him a great statue, right? And what's a great statue saying? Saying there's going to be how many Gentile kingdoms? 4. So what we're talking about now, here's one of the apparent conflicts in the Bible. Okay, on the one hand, Daniel 2, we've got 4 kingdoms. Okay, first kingdom, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, then Rome. Which kingdom is Daniel living in? The second one, the Median, Medo-Persia. Okay? So, Daniel says, well, I'm only in the second stage of that statue, and the Daniel 2 prophecy's got to come true. It says there's got to be these long period of Gentile kingdoms. On the other hand, now I've got Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 says it's only 70 years, and we'll be restored. So, he says, well, how can the restoration of Israel be if we got to have all these kingdoms before it can be? So it's an interesting problem that comes up here. And Daniel's very sensitive to it as a Bible student. So after all, he's got to study these kinds of things because he is a man who's high up in the administration of this kingdom. And so he had to stay on top of these movements of history, and so he had to deal with this. It looks like the prophetic utterances of Scripture are wrong. Well, we can imagine him saying, you know, Lord, here I am, I'm reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the Word of God, and Jeremiah says 70 years are going to be, you know, come to a completion, that's going to be it. But on the other hand, you've spoken through me, and you said there are going to be these 4 kingdoms. Okay, so what's going on, Lord? That's why he goes into a prayer in verse 3 here, Daniel 9. Okay? Remember, Jeremiah said, when you will pray to me, you will call on me, and so forth. So what do you think Daniel does? Well, he's going to pray. Notice verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. Okay? He doesn't approach all the prophecies theoretically. Okay? Daniel isn't like some people sort of get all interested in all the details of prophecy, and they forget that, you know, knowing that future is not just for fun. I mean, that is for application today. So there's got to be a today application of it, or there's no spiritual benefit to me. So what does Daniel do? Okay, instead of taking a fatalistic view of history, okay, and when we get into the doctrinal fallout of this section, you'll see how this comes out in his prayer. Okay, we'll go back and detail his prayer out. But he's not saying, well, there's prophecy. Whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. Okay, that is not his approach to prophecy. He's an astute prophecy student. He studied the Jeremiah text, Jeremiah 29, and he understands there's going to be a restoration in 70 years. But he says, I know that can't happen apart from the confession of our sin. So Jeremiah said, when you call upon me and you pray to me, I will listen to you. So Daniel knows that confession's got to be involved before restoration. Now why is that? Why is confession first? What principle? Okay, let's go back to the Old Testament history we've covered. Okay, there's a principle here. How did they get into the exile in the first place? I mean, obviously the exile is trouble. They got into it because of sin, right? And God is disciplining them. So, it was discipline for sin that sent them into the exile. Now, for the discipline to be removed, what obviously has to happen? When you sin, you know, you're out of it for 6 weeks, what do you got to do before God's going to stop spanking you? Well, you got to confess your sin. So Daniel recognizes the principle, and immediately in Daniel 9, he applies it. Okay, that's why he has this big, long prayer. Just basic, elementary theology here. He doesn't say, well, you know, there's the 70th years on the horizon. We don't have to do a thing. It's just going to happen all by itself. It doesn't work that way. So he starts to pray, and it's a prayer that is very well designed. It's very well organized on the basis of Scripture, and you'll see as we study it in a few weeks how much of the Old Testament he's quoting. Then in verse 20, the answer comes. And God's answer is an explanation of Jeremiah's prophecy. Okay, there are a lot of issues that come out of this. We'll take up those issues later on in some appendices we'll do to the Old Testament on the millennial issue. Question of premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. Because I want to show you how do you handle the issues of prophecy? What is the issue? Okay, the arguments aren't between, well, different views, and we got this view, and we got that view, and so forth. The argument is over what are the rules that you use to interpret prophetic literature. That's where the debate is. Now, here we know that there are 70 literal years. Okay? How do we know that? Well, because Jeremiah said so. And we know that subsequently, from 605 BC down to 536, that's the exile. That's the 70-year period. After that, they start coming back to the land. So we verify. Jeremiah wasn't talking about 70 months. He was talking about 70 years. But the angel that was sent from God now begins to interpret the Jeremiah prophecy. He begins to add something. It's not a conflict with Jeremiah's prophecy. It's just that he's giving an answer to Daniel's dilemma, and he's expanding this prophecy. He's giving more information. Now, the angel is going to answer Daniel's question as to how it can be that Jeremiah said 70 years in desolations of Jerusalem, and yet you have to have four Gentile kingdoms that you go through before the Son of Man comes. So the angel says in verse 24, and it literally reads in the Hebrew, 70 sevens, okay? 70 units of seven have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. Okay, and then six things are listed, you know, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, and so forth. Now, what that literally says is, Daniel, there's going to be 70 sevens here. Okay, for Jeremiah, that and the initial condition that verified was 70 years. But the angel says, in the answer to your question, Daniel, what Jeremiah was talking about was a partial restoration. Okay, just a partial one. Because the nation spiritually has not confessed their sin. Okay, Daniel confessed. That's what most of the prayer is about. It's prayer confession. Maybe a few other people did here and there. But it's not a nationwide confession. So the restoration isn't nationwide. It's only partial wide. So the angel says, now we're going to have 77s. Okay, prophecy scholars interpret this 7 as a unit of years. Not 70 weeks or anything like that, but 70 years, or 70 times 7 years, or 490 years. Almost 5 centuries of time. Okay, 5 centuries of history. Okay, until it says these 6 things are going to happen. The transgression is finished, to make an end of sin, etc. So let's go back to Israel's history. Let's look at the end of sin. What does the angel mean when he says the end of sin? Think about the nation. The nation went into exile because of what? Because of her sin. So the end of sin. He's referring to the fact that the nation is in trouble because of their sin, and when the end of that time comes, then she'll no longer be in trouble anymore. Okay, she'll be restored. So the exile, the angel says, okay, in other words, will continue, partially, for 490 more years, until the nation is cleansed of her sin. Okay, so let's come back to the text, some of the details of it. There are a number of complexities in here. Because obviously, 490 years from when this prophecy begins, the end of sin for the nation Israel didn't come to pass. Okay, so let's look at the fine print. There's more than just a very easy, straightforward 490 years, and that marks it. Okay, the fine print says, verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Okay, so that's marking the beginning of the prophecy there, this decree. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You've got to do a little math. Okay, 7 and 62. Okay, so we're given a period of time here of 69 weeks, right? 7 and 62. It will be built again, which is 483 years, we should say. It's 483. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, so that's the Gentiles giving Jews authorization to rebuild Jerusalem in difficult times. Okay, it'll be times of distress. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Okay, this is an eloquent prophecy. Many people think this is probably the greatest prophecy of the entire Old Testament in terms of its detail. He says the Messiah is going to come in here, okay, after the 7 plus 62 weeks. In other words, he's going to come after the 69 weeks. He's going to come after the first 483 years of this prophecy. So Messiah is going to come, but he's going to be cut off. Okay, now if you do the math, 483 years from when this decree began, that puts him in the Roman Empire. Okay, this prophecy is so exact. Okay, granted there are some problems with chronology, and because there are three or four answers to, well, which year was it the decree was issued. There's issues about, well, how long was the year and so forth. But I can tell you we're not off by a lot here, okay, no matter which position you like to take. Okay, so that's the time period. It gets locked down between this decree going forth and the cutting off of the Messiah after 483 years. Okay, the cutting off is his crucifixion. Okay, cut off meant to be, you know, destroyed your physical life. So it says clearly that the Messiah is going to be crucified. The interesting thing is, you know, you would have thought when you come to the New Testament, with all the arguments that were going around about Jesus Christ, that somebody would have mentioned this passage. Here the Pharisees are. I mean, they're the Bible students of the day, and they never discussed the passage that talks about the Messiah being cut off. So Messiah is going to be cut off, and he's going to have nothing. So that means he's going to be rejected by his nation. He's not going to have his people. He's going to be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come. Okay, there's a prophecy that's very relevant for us today. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are those people? Obviously, the city is Jerusalem. The sanctuary is the temple. The people who invaded Jerusalem in AD 70 were the Romans. Okay, the Bible says those people are the people of the prince who is to come. Now, the prince who is to come is going to come out of the stock of these Roman people. It says they will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. And then you'll notice, whereas in verse 26, it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Okay, there the subject of the verb to destroy is the people. Okay, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Okay, but if you go down to verse 27, a subtle change happens in the text. Notice how the subject is no longer plural, but now it's singular. And it says, and he, not they, the people, but he will make a firm covenant with the many for one seven. That's the last seven. That's the 77. Okay, he, who's he? He is the prince who is to come, as someone just said. The greater ruler who is to come. Okay, we know him as the Antichrist. He will come, and it says he will make a firm contract with the many for 1 week. The many being the leadership of the nation Israel. But in the middle of the week, he will, that's 3.5 years, okay, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. And this sets up a lot that is explained later in the book of Revelation. Our point here is not to go into a big prophecy exposition. Our point is that the angel is expanding the prophecy of Jeremiah at this point. He's not contradicting Jeremiah's prophecy. He's explaining that history unfolds on many, many levels. Now, from the standpoint of God and his omniscience, all this is already in his head and ever has been. He knows everything and has always known everything that's going to come to pass in the history that he created. Okay, the problem is we can never get in his head and see it all. He's incomprehensible to us. And for us to sit here and to think that we can draw a diagram of his knowledge is to say that we are God. All we have to have is from God is what is revealed in the scriptures. And Deuteronomy 29:29, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed to us, this book, are for us and our children forever, that we may walk in them. Now, so what he has in his mind, totally, in an exhaustive plane, only he knows. He reveals bits and pieces, and those bits and pieces can be known by you and me. But if he hasn't revealed it, it can't be known. The point of the angel to Daniel is that there are specific things, Daniel. Okay, history has a pattern. History has a purpose. It's not a contradiction. History's all going to work out. That's the big message we want to get from Daniel 9 and Jeremiah 29, is that that 70 years of Jeremiah is a partial restoration. Okay, it's expanded now to this 490-year thing. Messiah's cut off after the first 483. Then we've got some issues because the nation Israel did not confess. So what we're still waiting for today is the nation Israel to confess so that she can be restored. All right, we want to move to something else with this last event of the Old Testament. The prophets conclude the Old Testament during this period of the restoration, and they have a dual theme we want to pull out. One of the criticisms of premillennialism, which is, and pre-tribulationism, which is the prophecy scheme that we believe we'll be covering in a few weeks, and the why, is that it makes you impotent in the world today. In other words, we're looking for pie in the sky. And that means that we're not very interested now in building a godly society. And this criticism has come from post-millennialism. So those people in that camp are saying, well, you know, you guys, all you're interested in is just being removed from this earth, so you're not interested in building a godly culture in the earth. And our view provides an impetus for building a godly culture. And therefore, our view is better. Now, we want to see, okay, if prophecy is on the verge of being fulfilled, does that mean that man is not responsible to build a godly culture? Does that mean man just sits back and goes, well, God's going to do it. Let's just watch the fireworks. You know, let's just sit in our lawn chairs and kick back and let God do his thing. Now, to show you that's wrong and that's not true of our position, and yes, it has been taken that extreme by some premillennialists. We wouldn't deny that. But let's show that the people here who were living during the time of prophecy was being fulfilled still had human responsibility. In fact, in light of God's sovereignty. So open your Bible to one of the unopened parts most of the time. Go to Haggai. Keep in mind, okay, these people have gone, some of them have gone back to the land. They've settled there, they've rebuilt their homes, right? Okay, and they've experienced fulfilled prophecy of Jeremiah. And you can say, well, we've experienced it, you know, we don't have any responsibility, God just did it. Oh, but they do, okay? Hey guys, is it chapter 1, verse 5? I forgot about my chapter. I gotta find the chapter. Oops, I'm in Zephaniah. No wonder I have a problem. Chapter 1. Now therefore, verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look at that. What's he interested in? He's interested in what they're doing or not doing in this case. So he's appealing to them. He said, you sit there and you do nothing, you know, because the prophecy has been fulfilled. So you just sit around like, well, we can't do anything. Is that what God says? No, he says, get with the program here, guys. You have a responsibility to God. God has given you his will for your life. So live according to it. So Haggai addresses the need that yes, there is human responsibility, even when prophecy is being fulfilled, even when God sovereignly is doing it in history. He says, guys, you're supposed to be doing what I asked you to do. Then in verse 21 and 22, we have the other side. He shows how the sovereignty of God is there, ultimately blessing the nation Israel. Verse 21, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow... I'm sorry, did I skip a chapter now? Or am I in 21? Verse 22. Yeah, chapter 2. Because, yeah, there's no 21 in verse 15. Sorry. So, verse 21, chapter 2. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, so he's talking to the leaders of this group, and you can see, obviously, the sovereignty of God in those verses. I'm going to do this. I'm going to shake this. I'm going to make you the signet ring, and so forth. Now, we see this same dual theme over in Zechariah also, which we don't have time to do all these, but he's the next guy in line, okay? But let's turn to the last one in the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi 1:6. It's the seal of the prophets, they say. Okay, that is, God got silent after this. Okay. Again, let's ask a question of the text. Is he saying, you know, I'm sovereign and I'm going to do my thing in history, and that means you just sit there and just watch the fireworks? Or is there human responsibility? Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord God of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. So this is describing a little racket that was going down, see, at the temple. It's sort of a foreview of what Jesus Christ had to go in and clean out in the temple, these corrupt practices. There Malachi is addressing human choice, but if you turn to the end of the book, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, last two verses of the Old Testament, you'll see it always ends. Okay, at the end of all these things, all these guys look forward to God's great sovereign work that will culminate history in future time. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So ultimately, you can see there that they are going to confess, the nation is going to. He's going to pull it off, okay, such that the nation gets blessed under his sovereignty, but only when the nation meets the human responsibility of confessing their sin. So human responsibility is the means through which God's sovereign program for history comes to pass. Now that's why we mention it, okay? That's why we have said before, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on those last days, he made a strange remark to the crowds. They were all gathered, and he said, Matthew 23:39, you will not see me, nation, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's quoting a psalm there, and what he's saying to the nation of Israel, he says, I'm not coming back to you guys until you invite me back to planet Earth. And you're the nation that crucified me, and you're the nation that is going to have to invite me back. And so, in one sense, it's up to the choice of Israel. And this is kind of a unique way of thinking about world history, in the sense that Israel is a stumbling block to world peace, real world peace. Because until Israel gets right with Yahweh, the world can't get it right. It's all pending. We're all waiting. Okay, Jew and Gentile, we're all waiting for the nation Israel. And then, finally, we'll get peace. All right, we've covered Daniel and Daniel's decree. We've covered the last of the Old Testament prophets quickly. There's one other thing we need to pick up because of the unique period we're entering in here between the Old and New Testaments. So I want to deal with another problem that we face as believers. And it was in the news, I think, this last week. And that is, what about this thing that we hold in our lap, this thing, you know, the Bible? Is this the Word of God, or isn't it the Word of God? Okay, it's a struggle. Okay, Christians have struggled with this. Okay, notice the doctrinal statement of the church that we're at. Our doctrinal statement does what a lot of doctrinal statements do. When they go to talk about the Word of God, the first point, they say, we believe in the inspired Bible and the original autographs. Okay, that's correct as far as it goes. Okay, the problem is, how do we know that what we have approximates the original? Okay, that's That's a problem we want to deal with. It's great to know that the Word of God came inerrant, 2,000 years ago. That's great. Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit and all that. But how do we know that we don't have a great number of textual variants today such that this is no longer really the Word of God? Okay, so we want to talk about that issue as we come to the close of the Old Testament canon. Okay? I'll tell you why we spend some time addressing this. This isn't just seminary stuff. Okay? This is practical. Because Islam attacks Christianity right here. Okay? The Muslim argues that they have a direct link back to AD 600 with their text because it's written in Arabic. And it was passed on by scholars who took it directly all the way back from Muhammad. So there's no breaks in it, they argue. But you Christians, you don't have a continuous line of text. You have some manuscripts here and there, and the Bible is a contaminated work. So what you hold in your lap is just a shredded version of the Word of God. So we have to have the Quran. The Quran comes in to correct the Bible. The Quran has superior authority to the Bible because the Quran has a better textual lineage. Okay, that's the argument. So let me back up one step before we go into this. You might not always get this when you sit down with a Muslim. You could get this from just an ordinary person on the street, a secular humanist. They'll argue, well, you can't really be sure that what you guys have in there in the Bible, that thing that you got, you can't be sure that that is what it was originally. After all, 1900 years have come and gone since that text was written, and so how can you be sure of that? So a quick turnaround that you can use, okay, remember we said it gets back to one of the, I've used this before, Brazilians have an art, a martial art called jiu-jitsu, and jiu-jitsu is a technique where an opponent comes at you and he strikes and you use his strike and you pull him further than he wanted to go. So you're using his energy to turn it around on him and pin him down. So that's a technique you can use in apologetics too. Okay, think of it by that illustration. If you really are convinced that we don't have the original text of the Bible, then that must also mean that we don't really have the original text of Homer and Aristotle and Plato. And so we definitely don't have those original texts. So fine, you can dump the Bible, but dump these other guys too. Don't spend so much time, studying those guys. It's just, who knows if that's what they said. It's just hearsay. Now the textual evidence behind the scriptures is so much better. Any good text on an introduction of the Bible will cover these evidences. I think the one I typically use is by Gleason Archer. He's got tons of these. Geisler's also got another one. I think it's an Introduction to the Bible. What we want to deal with is the overall concept of what happened in the closing years of Israel, because here's where the text problem started. The reason is that the Old Testament ends there with Malachi, about 400 years before Christ. Okay, so the text closed. There was no further text. It terminated. God was over and out. No more revelation. For 400 years, no more revelation, no prophets, no word from God, only the surviving text of those prophets. So they're going to go into a period of silence. No verbal revelation. No confirming miracles. Okay, over 400 years of total silence. Now, several evidences support what I'm saying about total silence. Not one of the books written during the period of silence was ever considered as inspired scripture, worthy of being included in that Old Testament canon. Other evidences show that the people themselves that lived during that period knew that God was silent. In 164 BC, for example, when Judas Maccabeus wanted to cleanse Antiochus' abominations in the temple, he and the priests tried to decide, what are we going to do? And here's a quote, and I italicize a little section in this quote to show you how the Jews thought 160 years before Jesus Christ. They're dealing with a problem. And the problem is, what do we do here? We don't have any prophets. That means we don't have any word from God about what to do in this situation. So they don't have a text, but they're conscious of that. Look at what Maccabees says. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill. Notice italics. until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do. Were there any prophets living then? Obviously not. How did they know there weren't any prophets? Okay, let me say that again so we make sure we understand the implication of that italicized part of the sentence. The very fact that they know that they didn't have any prophets tells us that they were convinced as a people, and they intuitively knew, okay, in spite of the fact that Judas Maccabeus was a great Jewish leader, that he could have even maybe qualified to be the Messiah in some of their eyes. This guy, he knocked off some pretty bad people in history. It's a tremendous story of Jewish history. But he himself knew, even Judas Maccabeus, as a great leader, knew that he himself wasn't the Messiah and that he wasn't a prophet. And he knew he couldn't claim to be. Not only that, he knew there was nobody else that qualified to be a prophet around. This is what he said. Okay, these are his words. Okay, we're not making this up. Okay, this is his own words. What do we say then? Okay? Okay, a principle is growing out of this is very crucial today for Christians to understand. Okay, we studied it last year, but it comes real dramatically in focus right here during the intertestamental period, 400 years. You can't have scripture written without a living prophet. Those two go together. Those two words. Scripture being written and prophet. Those go together. Okay, you cannot get those apart. Okay, let me say it another way, backwards. This is what is wrong today in evangelical circles. People who talk about, well, we've got the gift of prophecy operating today. If the gift of prophecy is operating, where is Revelation 23? Okay, the gift of prophecy functions to generate the Word of God in history, in writing. Now, that's the way it has always operated. Okay, we've got the record right here. About 2,000 years of record. This is the pattern. If there is a prophet, there is Scripture being written. Now, all of a sudden, we're getting jerked around and saying, now the prophetic gift doesn't have anything to do with writing down Scripture. It's just my own thing. Excuse me? But where do we get off of breaking God's pattern that He's established so clearly for 2,000 years? See, when you have to keep these two together. Put these two words together in your head. Scripture being written and a prophet. It'll save you grief, okay? Believe me, okay? Because you'll hear people make these remarks and they don't think what they're saying, okay? If the Old Testament text ended with Malachi, what do we do between Malachi and the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, that's all we're going to deal with now. Okay, that period. We're going to handle between the end of the Old Testament and Christ. We're not going to deal with between the Old Testament and us. Okay? We're not going to go 2,400 years. We're just going to go between the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ, a period of 400 years. How do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles had the Old Testament text? It had been 400 years. They didn't have Gutenberg printing press. They didn't have Theosophic publication house. Okay? It's the same question that we're being asked by people today. How do we know that we have the New Testament text? Well, how did the Lord Jesus Christ know that He had the Old Testament text? It hadn't been written for 400 years. Okay? It goes back to manuscripts. Okay, I'll give you a simplified family tree. They get too busy if you get in all the details. But this is a big stuff. Here's a simplified family tree that reconstructs what happened to the Old Testament writers. In your head, rather than trying to study this right now, visualize a map of the Near East. Okay? You have Israel in the center, right? To the east, you have Babylon, Mesopotamia area, where Abraham came out of. To the south, you have Egypt. Now, these were the three centers of the Jewish people during the intertestamental time. That's where most of them lived. The people over in Babylon, they'd gone over into exile with Daniel. They took the Old Testament with them when they went. They started copying the text over in Babylon. Okay, they were very, very, very faithful to the text for reasons that we'll go into later. These are the people that were later known or are called the Masoretes. They preserved a tradition of the Old Testament text that translators used to translate your English version of the Old Testament. Okay. After the exile, you have the partial restoration. They take the text, some take the text back to Israel, and they start copying. So you have a Jerusalem Hebrew text type that came out of those who returned after that generation of exile. Then you have some Jews that went down to Egypt, and that's over on the far right of this diagram, this tree. They went over with a Hebrew text, but what happened is people didn't know Hebrew. And so they went ahead and translated it over into Greek, which is the Septuagint, or sometimes called the LXX. Okay, sometimes you'll see that Roman numeral LXX. That is a symbol of the Old Testament Bible in Greek that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. It was a sort of a pop version of the Bible for the street. They spoke Greek. They didn't have Hebrew knowledge, so they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Greek was the language of the world of the time. So they had a Bible in Greek. You also have Qumran. You see the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in 1948, an exciting story broke out. A little Arab boy was throwing rocks. You know, it was pretty boring over there by the Dead Sea if you've been there. If you're all by yourself, I mean, what else are you going to do? You throw rocks. So he chunked this little rock up into what they now call Cave 1 up by the Dead Sea. And he's used to hearing it, yeah, clunk, 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 you know. But he throws one up there one day and it makes a strange noise. And so he walks up into that cave and he sees these clay pots. And the rock that he threw had shattered one of these pots. And so he started rummaging around. He found in these pots were some old, very old texts. And the story has taken some time to get straightened out, but it's a fascinating story. If you want to read Randall Price's work, which I think is probably the most fascinating read on it, and it's not technical, you can read it, but it's called The Secrets of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he actually traces that discovery by that little Arab boy probably took place about 1936 or so. And what they found were that these ancient texts had been hidden by the Qumran community out in all these caves. Okay, these texts that were found, and there's thousands and thousands of fragments, were around anywhere from 250 years before Christ down to 69 A.D. Okay, so almost 300 years, about 300 years. Most of them, though, are written before Christ, the vast, vast majority, probably 100 B.C. or so. So the texts were old. Okay, they've been preserved in this dry environment inside these clay pots. They've been protected for 2,000 years. So now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, so we've got these texts, these four texts here. The Babylonian text, the Jerusalem text, the Qumran text. Okay, we've got the Greek Septuagint that had a Hebrew text behind it. Okay, now let's test. What we're trying to ask here, let's look at a chart. Do these texts differ greatly? I mean, is there a tremendous amount of variation such that we could say, well, Jesus didn't really have the Bible? Well, let's see. Let's see what the differences are. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, famous passage. And we're taking five verses, the first five verses, and we can go through three of those four texts I showed you. Okay, the Hebrew Masoretic text, 980. Look at that, A.D. 980. You say, wait a minute, A.D. 980? That's just 1,000 years from today. He said, that's the oldest manuscript we have of that textual tradition? Yes. Okay, that is the Babylonian text type. The earliest manuscript of that we've got, and we saw it when we went over there. So you remember, you went down in the Dead Sea Scrolls Museum, down into this little sub-basement area, and this text was down there, or a copy of it, I can't remember. But the Hebrew text that we have existing, the earliest one, is 980 A.D. That's 1,000 years between that text and the Qumran text. Look at the Qumran text, the third column there. The Hebrew Qumran, that's 125 B.C. So we're talking about a 1,000-year gap between those two texts. Okay, that's absolutely true. Okay, the great Greek Septuagint dates from about 200 B.C. It existed in Jesus' day, and Jesus quotes it. Okay, so our Greek text of the New Testament has embedded in it parts of that Greek Septuagint. But it has other texts, too, that the New Testament authors quoted. Okay, this is one of them. Here are the big differences that people keep talking about in the text. And this is worst case scenario because the New Testament is better is much more likely, much more accurate than the Old Testament. So in verse 1, look at these differences. One says, on whom? The other says, to whom? And the other one says, to whom? A prepositional difference in the text. In verse 2, where I have an asterisk on form, the word form, you know, without form or comeliness is what it says. We know that reference. Okay, the asterisk refers to a spelling difference. Whenever you see that in the chart, this just means there's a spelling difference. No change in the word, it's just spelt differently. Like, lots of English words have two ways you can spell them. Judgment has two ways you can spell it. Several words do. Baloney, that's another one, has two ways you can spell it. I use that word a lot, so sometimes I get people trying to correct me. It can be spelled two ways. On the second word, in verse 2, that's baloney, exactly. Comeliness, double asterisk on the Qumran scroll means that's there's a synonym used there. Another noun was put in there to substitute for comeliness. It means the same thing. The other one, see him, okay, and see him, those are spelling differences. Desire him, there's more spelling differences. Okay, but the Greek Septuagint reconstructs that sentence and makes desire a verb, that verb into an adjective. Okay, beauty. Notice in verse 3 where the text reads, man of sorrows. Man of sorrows and man in calamity. That's the difference between the texts. Ooh, there's, you know, wild differences. Known by grief, knows grief. Okay, then he was despised. And we despised him. He was despised. Verse 4 has, he has borne, and those are spelling differences. Again, okay? That's just to give you an idea of the kind of differences that we get into. You know, and I can bring it, I've got a Hebrew Bible, I can show you a Hebrew Bible, and you can see all the little notes, and sometimes if you have a Greek text, of course, down at the bottom they'll have all the notes that show the textual variants in the various manuscripts. Sometimes it's interesting to check out, but our point is that there's tremendous evidence for the preservation of the text. Now, exactly how there came to be a fairly standard Old Testament text in Christ's time is not well understood. Apparently, Ezra, in his time, 400 years before Christ, began a movement to update the Old Testament into the language of the people. So he turned to Nehemiah, a standard text here that we always use in a class on hermeneutics. We're not in a class on hermeneutics, but hopefully we'll do that in the future. Where did Ezra live? Did he live over in Babylon or did he live in Palestine? He lived in Palestine. He was one that came back to Palestine. Now, if you look up in Nehemiah 8, Ezra and Nehemiah, those sections before the Psalms, if you're trying to go to the end of the Old Testament, this is not obviously in chronological order. They put it before Psalms, and most of the Psalms are written by David. But he is explaining in Nehemiah 8, verse 1 and 2 and following, he's explaining the text to the people that came back to Palestine. Meaning he was popularizing it and he was translating it because there were some archaic expressions that people didn't understand anymore, so he's trying to smooth it out, get them to understand what the original was saying. That's what that means in Nehemiah 8. Scribes after him, and I'm just alerting you to that, you can scan over those verses. Okay, 1, 2, and 8, those verses. Okay, so he's trying to explain that text to the people. He's translating it to give the sense of the original. So people know this is what God says. Scribes after him copied his text type, portions which show up at Qumran and which may be the forerunner of the Greek Septuagint over in Egypt. So while this copying was going on in Palestine and Egypt among the restoration remnant of the Jews, other Jews still in Babylon, they also copied the Old Testament text. So you have that Babylonian text type still going on strong. And that was the one that ultimately was selected as the standard text for many of the books of the Old Testament scriptures. We'll add a little note here. We'll get into this, the doctrine that falls out of this next week. But what happened was that there was a standardization of the Old Testament text, it was made by many rabbis, okay? And they chunked all the other texts, and they just came out with this one standardization. You can see it at the bottom of this chart, about 8100. It's called the Masoretic Text. You see those three lines coming down from Babylonian Hebrew text type, Jerusalem text type, and Qumran scrolls. All that, and now it's brought into one. See, that is when a standardization of the text, Old Testament text, took place. Before that, you had all these other texts floating around. Question. When did Jesus live? Before or after the standardization of that text? Before. You know what that means for us? That means we have less variation in our Old Testament than Jesus did. Now, so they had to deal with this. Okay, we'll draw some doctrinal conclusions with this later. But when Jesus and the apostles walked the face of this earth, they had more variation in their Old Testament text than we do today. They had three or four versions. We have only one. So they had to deal with this. Okay, they had several different textual traditions. And they quoted, get this, from all of them. They didn't have a problem with it. There are evidences of the Qumran texts quoted in the New Testament. Evidences of the Greek Septuagint quoted in the New Testament. Evidences of the Masoretic text, or what was the Babylonian Hebrew text type, quoted in the New Testament. They appear to be totally oblivious, or could just care less what text type was used. Okay? And this should say something to us when we get uptight about, you know, the translation material. Okay, that's the way it was. I'm not saying the translation is unimportant. Okay, we'll get into that. But I want you to see that the text, on one hand, is very well preserved. I showed you that from this chart. Very well preserved. But on the other hand, it does have variants. Okay, that are perfectly acceptable to Jesus and the apostles. Okay, so next week we're going to get into the conclusions of this period. We're going to start trying to put it together in the form of certain doctrines. Obviously, the preservation of the canon is a doctrine we're interested in, and prayer will be the other one. Okay, that's going to fall out of this period. And we'll try to draw some conclusions. All right, so if you have questions about translations, texts, whatever, put those in the box. I'll be glad to interact with those. And let's close with a word of prayer.